Well, again, thank you for being here tonight. Please forgive my voice. I am waiting for all the crud to die from the cold so I won't have any more allergies for a few days. It just doesn't end. Take your Bible, open it to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to cough real hard if you'll forgive me. Pardon me. 1 Peter chapter 1, and while you're turning, thank you again. We want to thank you again for watching tonight and being there with us. Open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, and if you don't have a Bible, send us a private message and we'll mail you one with your address, of course. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Then he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, before we continue, I want to make a quick correction about my animal husbandry mistake this morning. I got confused, and I can't imagine, you know, why, because I know these things, but, been there, done that, but on the farm, but I got confused somehow, and when you make a mule, you have a donkey male and a female horse, a mare, and they breed and you get a donkey. Now, the point of all that was is that donkeys are 99.99% sterile. They are a mutation, and this mutation is downward. There are some benefits to mules that you don't have with horses and other things, but they can't reproduce, and I would submit to you that that's a pretty serious flaw. And so the point of what I was trying to say is that God made everything after its kind, and whenever you have a mutation, everything is downward. We see this in the fruit fly, for example. They have bombarded fruit flies for generations now, for decades, with x-rays and so forth. And you've got all these different fruit flies, you know, that are three-winged, no-winged, you know, multicolored and all the rest. But they're still fruit flies, and they haven't become, you know, bumblebees or June bugs. But every time you change the genes, you mutate them, they go downward. That was the point. All right, so I got all that straightened out. And you'll forgive me, I'm not an expert on everything. Don't claim to be. I was just trying to make an application, and I goofed it up pretty good. Now, I'm going to stay on the subject tonight, so I just want to say that because it's been bothering me all afternoon. And the devil will use that if I don't get rid of it now. Okay, we've been talking about in 1 Peter about the position of the believer. And this is so exciting. We've seen that the believer is the elect of God. When you got saved, you entered into a relationship with God that is so beautiful and so wonderful. In fact, about 35 or 36 things happen at the moment you got saved, depending on who you read after. Some say 33, some say 35, but about 33 to 35 or 6 things happen. And one of them is you elect, you choose to receive Jesus, and God places you in a category called the elect. Each of those terms means something a little different about the same thing. We talk about a house, we talk about an apartment, we talk about a mansion, we talk about an abode. These are all different words for the same place, a living quarters, right? And so it's the same thing. Elect, chosen, born of God, born again, child of God. These are all the same terms, or different terms, meaning the same thing, but they have a little bit of a turn to them. And you're part of the elect of God. God looked forward in time, and he saw that you would receive Jesus as your Savior. He made a way for you to hear the gospel. You receive Christ as your Savior. You elect to receive it. Isn't that beautiful? Part of God's elect. Not because you deserve it, like we vote in elections, but because I like what the old preacher said, God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and who you vote for determines your election. That's about the best I've ever heard. Wish I'd have said it. Number two, we talked about the fact that the child of God, the one who is born again, is born into a living hope. Folks, our hope is not in temporary things. It is in the person of Jesus Christ, who is our living hope. That means we know he's coming back again, and I can make it another day knowing that Jesus is in me and he's coming for me. Years ago, when I was a professional sound engineer, I was asked three times to speak at national conventions for sound engineers. I spoke in New York City at the Audio Engineering Society, and I also spoke in 1992. I also spoke in Anaheim and in Las Vegas at 1,000 people in each venue. And one of the things that I spoke on in Anaheim was on sound system design for houses of worship. Makes sense, right? Houses of worship. And as I was beginning to speak, and I had written out an entire speech and with diagrams and all of that, and we didn't have PowerPoint or anything in those days. It was all on slides. And I got ready to do the thing, and the Japanese delegation for the company that I was representing, they got up and walked out. Just got up and left. And they came back for the next session with the next guy. I mean, there were people that were talking about microphone selection and loudspeaker selection. I was talking about, you know, designing and selling sound systems for houses of worship. They got up and walked out because, as I found out from my friend Akira Mochimaru, I said, Akira, why did they leave? And he said, because in our country, we do not, in our worship, we do not worship... We worship, what he put it was, we worship our dead ancestors. We don't worship, now he knew about me, and so in our faith, he said, we don't worship whom we believe is a living God, we worship our dead ancestors. So there is no need to get the message out. And we don't put sound systems in our houses of worship over there. I said, really? He said, no. Now, they may have changed it since then, but at that time, they didn't need the people. The whole premise was the gospel is the message, and people need to understand and hear the gospel so they can receive the message of God and therefore have their lives changed. Well, we don't need that. Isn't that sad? After World War II, General MacArthur was convinced that the Japanese people were ripe for the gospel. And he asked my pastor in Dallas to come and preach a series of Bible conference type thing, but actually revival meetings, if we want to call it that, salvation meetings, where he would explain the gospel through an interpreter to the Japanese people. Thousands upon thousands showed up for every one of those meetings. And he would take the Bible and explain the gospel, give the invitation, and everyone would come forward. He was convinced the first time it happened that they didn't understand through the somehow. So he sent them back, re-explained it, gave another invitation, and they all came forward. He sent them back a third time and said, I must have, and he made so said, make sure you tell them exactly what I'm saying. He said, I am. He said, let's make sure. And so he explained it again, and their hearts were ready. Because you see, their emperor, who was God, right? Was no longer God because he'd lost the war. And their God was gone. And General MacArthur said, they need the gospel, Pastor. Come and share the gospel. And he did. And yet, when he came back to the United States, he begged the Southern Baptist Convention, of which he was a part, he said, let's send as many missionaries as we can grab over there now to share the gospel and get these folks. This was in 1945 and 6, right? I mean, this is right in the middle of the 40s, you know, right? He said, before the devil replaces, substitutes the gospel with something else, and they wouldn't do it. Broke his heart. And of course, Japan could have been the greatest Christian nation the world has ever known. Because you think of what the Japanese did following World War II. They developed automobiles, electronics, all kinds of things that, listen, when I was a kid, very early, you know, young, Japanese products were cheap and dirty. Junk. Now, that's the opposite is true. You can hardly get anything made in America. And they took over the automobile market, right? I mean, you all know what a Nissan is? It's a fancy Datsun. It really is. It's a fancy Datsun. You remember Honda cars had bicycle tires on. They were and are brilliant people. Brilliant people. Some of the finest engineers, some of the finest mathematicians, brilliant people, but they don't know Jesus in their culture. Because the opportunity that they had to hear the gospel was skipped over by those who thought they really didn't need it. Isn't that sad? Unbelievable. When we get saved, we have a living hope. His name is Jesus. They die with no hope. No hope. The Christian, by the way, has an inheritance now. We've learned that the Christian has an inheritance now. Whatever Jesus has is ours now. We have eternal life now. We don't have to hope for it or wait for it. We have it now. Our problem is we don't live up to what we already have. We look at all these beautiful positional truths, and yet we don't live up to what we already are. We have eternal life in Jesus Christ right now. That means I do not have to sin. And if I do, it's because I'm an idiot. I didn't say you were, I said me. Don't agree with that too quickly, but you'll hurt my feelings. But the problem is when we sin, it's because we choose to, not because we have to. And what we're going to talk about tonight, if I ever get past the introduction, is that number four, is we've learned that every Christian will suffer because they are one of Christ's followers. Yea, all who would live godly shall suffer. The Christian is to be faithful to the end. We talked about the Christian is to remember the price that cost, what it cost God to save us. I mean, I can't even begin to comprehend the actual cost where God had to turn his back on his own only begotten son. I can't envision that. We have to show brotherly love to other Christians. We've talked about that. And we've talked about the fact that we must keep in mind that one day soon we're going to be released from our suffering. Now tonight I want us to focus for a couple of minutes on this idea of predestination and election. There are several terms used in the Bible, which as I said are synonymous. And we've got to keep that in mind, that they're synonymous. Otherwise, we'll get this idea that they're different things. One of them is election. One of them is chosen. One is predestination. And when we look at those three terms, for example, election, being chosen, being predestinated, they all mean the same thing. They only apply also to the Christian. God does not elect, is the elect person is not part, or say that, the devil wants me to say that wrong, sorry. No lost person is elect until they get saved, okay? Election has nothing to do with the lost, has to do with us. No one is chosen until they get saved, part of the chosen. No one is predestined to go to hell, amen? No one's predestined to go to heaven. You go to heaven or hell depending on what you do with Jesus. Now, the person who is saved is the person who has, by faith in Christ, entered into the plan of God at the point of salvation. And there are two kinds of calling. There is the general call. Everyone's called to Christ. Everyone's called unto God. And there's the effectual, the theologians call it, or the specific call. And that just means when you get saved, you enter into the plan of God, okay? And it goes into effect in your life. I've tried to think of an illustration of that, and I haven't been able to come up with one very well. The only one I could come up with wasn't very good, so I'm just going to say it again. When you get saved, the plan of God turns on. It becomes effectual. It becomes part of your life. God calls you to himself specifically, and you enter into his plan of salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. Now, pardon me, it is impossible for me to understand why anybody reject God's call. I don't understand that, do you? Why would anybody, knowing that Jesus died for them, the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life. Jesus paid it all. I mean, the average American knows that much. There's been enough gospel preached in America to almost convert the devil himself. They've heard the basics of the gospel. Why would anybody reject that? I don't know. But they do. You see, as we've been talking about in Romans, everybody's given some light. And if we would just live up to that light, we'd be saved. But we don't do that. And so everyone rejects it at some point. And so God has prepared for each of us an opportunity to escape, to be what? Saved from it, from the wages of sin. Now, while we know it's eternally foolish not to accept the call, most do that very thing. Most reject the call. Most people tonight, I think, in America would rather die and go to hell. Not because they've not been given the opportunity to receive Jesus as their Savior, but because they first refuse to answer the general call of God to mankind. We see it in creation, like we talked about this morning, and they reject that at some point. Now, in 1 Peter, he declares three great things about salvation in chapter 1. In verses 3 and 4, he says, salvation gives us a living hope. A living hope. Hey, Jesus is alive, friend. Did you know that? And he is all where, man, I don't know about you, but I'm hanging on to that, and I'm hanging on to the fact he's coming soon. Number 2, the Bible says here in chapter 1 that salvation gives us a joyous certainty, verses 4 and 5. We get to be with Jesus for all eternity. Isn't that fabulous? No more sin, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. For the former things, the Bible says, are all passed away. Not only is our inheritance kept for us, folks, we are also, did you know this, kept for our inheritance. Our inheritance is reserved for us, and this is why you can't get lost after getting saved. God reserves you for your inheritance. That is, when I figured that out one day, someone pointed that out, I about had a spiritual overload right there. God is reserving an inheritance for me, a place in heaven for me and all of us who are saved. But he's not only reserving a place for his children, he is reserving us for that place. And if God's reserving us for that place, I mean, hey, friend, he's going to take us there. So you can't get lost after having been saved, because otherwise God would be lying to himself. If you think about it, he's just fooling himself. Well, you know, I'm reserving this place, but I know that not all of them are going to make it, because not all of them are going to, you know, endure to the end. You've heard that before, right? Persevere to the end. No, God is reserving a place for us. Jesus said so. And not only that, the Bible says here in 1 Peter that we are reserved for that place. God has reserved us for it. By the way, one more thing, the gospel or the letter of Peter in chapter 1 says that salvation gives us meaning. Gives meaning to life's trials. Look at verses 6 and 7. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried or tested with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, there's two kinds of temptations in the Bible. One is an inducement to evil, and the other one talks about trials and testing, and that's the meaning here. He says, that the trial, verse 7, of your faith, being much more precious than that of than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Notice this word, this phrase, if need be, in verse 6. Folks, there's a reason God allows trials and problems in our lives. We are not promised a life of ease. I get so sick of, I flip, now pastors do this occasionally, I flip around on the television or on the radio and sometimes on the internet just to see what, you know, the other half's talking about. It's a joke, but just to see what's being spewed out there. And it is unbelievable, the lies that are being thrown at people. There's a guy down in Houston that preaches, if you want to call it preaching, in a sports arena filled with people, jammed to the gills with people. You hear no word about sin, not a single word about the wages of sin. You hear nothing about repentance. You hear nothing about the blood of Christ. What you hear is all this wonderful, sweet, syrupy goodness. And, you know, if I went there and listened to that for very long, I'd die of spiritual diabetes, too much sugar. Unbelievable. All they do is talk, all this guy does is talk about how all this sweet, syrupy stuff, and he tells folks that if you get saved, he doesn't say saved, I think he may say saved once in a while. His dad talked about it more than that, but he was a heretic too. And if you do what they call getting saved, God will solve all your problems. He'll make you healthy, wealthy, all that stuff. Folks, that's a bunch of nonsense. God, if that's true, has failed most of his children over the last 2,000 years in that department. But of course he hasn't. Notice the phrase again, if need be. It indicates that they are part of God's plan. God knew that your problem was going to come. He knew that that thing was going to happen, and he made provision called grace for you to make it through. Notice it says manifold temptations in verse 6. That just means lots. Manifold, many, multiple, varied, multicolored. All of us have different kinds of problems. And your problem may not be near as big a problem to me as my problem is to you. All of us, however, have problems. And to us, they're big. When you're 5 years old and you can't have a cookie, that's a big, big problem. Oh, man. When you're a little kid, you'd get so upset over something. And, you know, grown-ups go, it's just a cookie. When our oldest boy, who's with the Lord now, was little, we would go to a restaurant, you know, to get something to eat once in a while. And we would go there, and I would read him the kid's menu before he could read. And I would say, you know, this, and this, or this, you know, whatever's on the kids' menu. And he would, I want this, and this, and this, and it's not, well, that's not on the menu. Or he would say it's a, and when he couldn't get what he wanted sometimes, he would just have a wall-eyed fit. That's what kids are like. To me, hey, it's a hamburger. What do you care if it's, you know, got cheese or not? It's a hamburger. My whole, you know, his whole life was imploding over, well, you know, or we would get something like, for example, maybe some roast beef, and it would have a piece of gristle, fat, you know, which is great when you're cooking. I don't like to eat it. I know people that, I had people I pastored in Texas, I got a guy that would eat the fat and throw away the lean. I mean, that's what he did. We brought him some kind of food when he was sick one time, and he said, that stuff, I couldn't eat it. There was no fat in it. He literally ate the fat and cut away the lean. But Nathaniel couldn't stand the texture of the fat. And so he would just freak out at age 4 or 5. Freak out. It's terrible. So I would get rid of it and go there. But it was there. It was there. I know it was there. And I go, it's the same thing, man. It just doesn't have that stuff on it. But it was there. all of our, and I just would just beat my head against a wall. Because it's the same meat, it's the same flavor, it just doesn't have that piece of gristle. I took it, it's gone. So you know what we learned to do? Give me his plate before he sees it. Make sure there's, if we'll give him roast beef or some, or you know, or like pulled pork or something, barbecue, no, you better take all the fat off and, you know, they just, because otherwise, and it's the same thing. But to him, it was a big deal. To me, it was nothing. My problems might be big to me. They're not as big to you. Your problems may not be big to me, but they're big to you. In other words, God looks at us and understands how it makes us feel. And he doesn't beat his head against the wall and go, it's just, you know, he understands. I'm grateful that God understands how we feel when the problems arise. Now, salvation brings meaning to our problems. Meaning. In other words, God allows them for the specific purpose of giving us an opportunity to look to him to help us so that we'll become more like Jesus in that process. And not only will we become more like Jesus, we will be equipped to help others later on with the same issue than when they come into it. Isn't that a blessing? Now, I can't understand everything everybody's gone through, but if I've been through something and you're going through it, I can say, well, you know, I don't know all the answers, but I know that when that happened to me, God showed me this. Let me share it with you. It's through our trials and our problems that we learn patience, the Bible says. Tribulation worketh patience. Long-suffering and all these things come as a result of issues in our lives if we respond properly. God gives us those opportunities. Now, some believe that our problems are the result of God not being busy in our lives. That is not true. Well, if God were really working in my life, I wouldn't have any problems. No. That means you're right where the devil wants you. Have you ever noticed that the lost people don't have very many problems? Nothing like we do. We sing a song, Tempted and Tried. We are oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long, while there's others who live around us who are never molested, even though they live ungodly lives. You know what? I don't know why it's like that. I just know it is. But when I get to heaven, I'll understand that, because God will explain it to me. The opposite is actually true. When the problems come, that means God is busy allowing them to help us to become more like Jesus by trusting him closer. So in verse 6, he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. You know, after Paul's severe trials in his own life, he said that they're not going to be in my life forever. They're not going to be in my life forever, Paul said. So cheer up. It's all temporary. It's all temporary. God allows it. He has a purpose in it. It's not going to last forever. It's going to just be gone soon. That's what he says in verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth. Did you know that trials are temporary? Problems are temporary. In fact, they're even precious, more precious than gold. How can they be more precious than gold? Because it means that God is at work in my life, and he's helping me to see how to become more like Jesus. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, it's going to turn to dust one day, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. We sing a song, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Earthly riches are temporary. You don't believe that? Go to Walmart. I can't go to Walmart without spending ghastly amounts of money. I don't have ghastly amounts of money to spend, but to me it's, I mean, compared to what you think is ghastly, but to me it's just ghastly. Everything has gone up. Have you noticed? Everything has gone up. Try buying batteries. D cell batteries, C cell batteries, double A's. Try buying batteries. All of our air fresheners in the church have D cell batteries in it. You used to could buy those cheap. Now, if you want to buy anything that lasts more than 30 minutes, you have to pay $10. Even the batteries in our wireless microphones are made by Duracell. Used to be really good batteries. They just tank. They tank really quick. Everything's falling apart. I had to buy Harrison new shoes yesterday because we said, okay, we'll save up and we'll buy him a good set of tennis shoes, a good pair of tennis shoes. And we went down and we looked at all, and looking on the internet, everything says these New Balance shoes are really good, they're well made and all that. Hey, I got news for you. They cannot compete with an 8-year-old boy. Man, he destroyed those things. Now, my mother would have said, well, he's just hard on things. But that's just what boys do. They run, they trip, they fall, they kick, and their shoes and their knees on their jeans get worn out. So I bought him a pair of boots. This time I bought the $15 pair, knowing exactly what's going to happen to them. But it's a lot better than saving up and buying a pair of expensive shoes, because we've done this with shoes after shoes after shoes after shoes, you know, and you pay $20 and $30 and $40 for shoes, and they just all fall apart. So I bought him a good pair of shoes, and they didn't last we bought them in August, and they're gone. Tanked. They're not outgrown them. They fell apart. I bought Converse. I still wear them. I bought, even though I don't like where they come from, I bought Converse tennis shoes when I was a kid. My mom would buy me one at the beginning of the school year. I would wear that pair all the way until May, sometimes April, and have worn them, and I get a new pair for summer. I'd run and do all that stuff and mow lawn, so I would wear out another pair over the summer. That's okay. I would wear 1 to 2 pairs a year. Sometimes I would make that pair last all the way till August. When I got in marching band, and you know, that changed because you're carrying a 40-pound silver sousaphone and you're on, you know, you're doing a lot of wear and tear. But I still would only buy no more than 2 pairs a year, typically. And they were $19.95 when I was a senior in high school. You're paying, let's see, 20, 30, 20, 40. You're paying 3 times that now, and they're made in China. They don't last 6 months. They don't last 3 months. They fall apart. Doesn't cost them more than, what, $3 to make them in China or Indonesia or wherever they make them. And they're still marking them way up. We wear things out. I mean, I understand that. But everything's temporary. Money's temporary. Things are temporary. Trials are temporary. Problems are temporary. God is busy in our lives. We need to look around and see where He's working and get in on it. Get in on it. Earthly riches will never last, and what we suffer will never last except as we learn to be like Jesus, and that lasts forever. Isn't that neat? I talked this morning about how the lost are layering up judgment to themselves. The Christian is storing up rewards in heaven, and they'll last forever. Oh, we don't get to keep them, but that's okay. But that means why I am earning in this life for Jesus, He'll have it for all eternity. And He won't just put it on a shelf and dust it once a week. And I don't understand this, I just know it's true. He and I will share, each of us will, a unique relationship that cannot be explained on a human level. Did you know that? He will have a special, unique relationship with every one of His children that no one else will have. Isn't that neat? God will do that for me? Yes. Over in, keep your finger here in Peter, 1 Peter, go over to 2 Corinthians 4 for just a minute. I love the Apostle Paul's take on this whole thing of suffering. Look at verse 8 in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed," that means he's in doubt, "but not in despair." He's not panicking. "Persecuted," that means to be hunted down, "but not forsaken." How? By God. cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body, for which we live. Pardon me, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Why? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Verse 12. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Drop over to, down to verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound, that means to come back to the glory of God, for which cause we faint, quit not, but through the though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our, and then he says something that just stuns most of us. For our light affliction. I mean, this guy was beat up, thrown out for dead, you know, just, I mean, unbelievable. Which is but for a moment. Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Then he says in verse 17, or verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I mean, he says, compared to the glory that's coming, I'm not worried about it. I'm not worried about it. He says, this, you know, this is temporary. When all that the eye can look upon is gone, we will have Jesus, we'll be in heaven, and we'll have the Holy Spirit, we'll have God the Father and all the saints all around us, and it won't matter how much money we had in this life. It won't matter how much trouble we had in this life. Hey, it'll be worth it all. Worth it all. Now come back to 1 Peter real quick. You know, it's only as we learn to focus on the things that are eternal that we truly grow in Jesus. And here's the point. Salvation gives meaning to our problems. Jesus gives meaning to our problems. And when we respond properly, instead of reacting, we respond properly. Not, Lord, why did you let this happen? But what are you trying to teach me? I know you're in control, Lord. Sometimes I don't understand, but I know you've got it all worked out for my good and your glory. Help me to learn that and teach me what you want me to learn. And when we do that, that thing becomes one of our greatest opportunities to witness to other people. I mean, the lost look at our lives and they see the problems that we go through. And if we respond properly, that opens a door to witness to them that we won't ever have any other way. I've got a college friend up in Salt Lake City. He is a wildly liberal, far left lunatic. And he is not a conservative Christian by any means, so God put him in the middle of Salt Lake City. Now, you know, Mormonism is a cult, and I've said that before, but they talk about God all the time up there. It's not the Bible God, but he doesn't know that, and he's hearing about God all the time, Jesus all the time, in a place, of all places, that he didn't want to be. It'd be like living at my house. He wouldn't want to live with me. And I've tried and tried and tried and tried and tried to witness to him over the years. And it got nowhere. But when we went through all the stuff with our son passing away and our grandson, you know, being murdered and all the rest, he contacted me and said, you know, I don't know how you can do that. How you can retain your composure. And I thought, well, he hadn't been around us when nobody's looking. But he said, I admire you. I said, no, it's not me. The only way you can survive something like this is God did it. God's doing it. You can't explain it any other way. It's not anything to do with my faith. It has to do with him. And when we trust him, that's why Peter says, cast all your cares upon him. What does he do? He cares for you. So he says, wherein we greatly rejoice, verse 6, though now for a season, just a while, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Why? That the trial of your faith being much more precious than the gold that perisheth through the, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. So, number one, salvation gives us a living hope. His name is Jesus. Number two, salvation gives us a joyous certainty of our inheritance. I get to be with him forever when I die. Never, ever, ever to be separated. And number three, it gives me meaning. Salvation gives meaning to my problems. He's using it to make me more like Jesus and using it to help me to be able to be a more effective witness to other people. So the next time you have a problem, and you probably don't ever have problems, but the next time you ever have a problem, understand that that flat tire in the middle of the night in a cold driving rain is there to teach you a lesson. What is the lesson? Don't forget the tire tool. That was the last one I had to learn. Pay attention. Be more attentive. Be more attentive. Well, what's that got to do with anything? Hey, I need to pay attention to the details in my life so that I can be more effective. And tire tools may be a small detail. When you got a flat in the middle of a cold rain, it's a big detail. And the same thing's true in every area of our life. Trust him with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In every way, in all your ways, acknowledge him. And in this beautiful, he shall direct thy path. Beautiful. Well, thank you for being here tonight. I know we're sparse tonight and kind of sparse this morning, but hopefully we'll be winding back up next week and it'll be a little warmer maybe. I did read this afternoon that a week and a half to 2 weeks from now, we're supposed to get a real humdinger. So let's just get used to it and get back with God's people, all right? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the trials of life that you allow in our midst so that we'll be able to respond properly and become more like Jesus. Lord, we know that these things are difficult and troubles come and they're so heartbreaking. But Lord, we also know that King David, who lost a child, said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. We know, Lord, that the rod and the staff picture your word and your Holy Spirit, and we know that in times of trial we can call upon you, and you will comfort us. Help us to do that and become more like Jesus as a result of the struggles and trials of our lives. And then, Lord, help us to use those victories, as small as they may seem to us, to be able to springboard into a way to more effectively witness for Jesus to those whose problems are overwhelming them because they don't know him and need him, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.